Well, we welcome all to the reading. This is the last of the readings, as you know. This last Bible reading, as most of you know, is the last intimations and the last invitations, Revelation chapter 22. So, again, we look to the Lord for his help and trust that our brethren might be helped. And those, again, we encourage those to take part. It was good to see quite a few from the floor taking part, and we trust that they will feel free to do so again for the help and mutual blessing of all that are here. Now, we just leave the meeting with our brother Jack.
Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now may God bless to us the reading of inspired scripture. Coming to Revelation 22, we have arrived at the final chapter of divine revelation. Now, some of our dear brethren may find contrasts and comparisons between the early part of the Bible and these latter stages here in Revelation chapter 22, and we'd be happy to hear about all that in the discussion this evening. Somebody mentioned exclusive writers earlier on. Exclusive writers used to say something like this, God's first thoughts are God's last thoughts, and I suppose that is perfectly correct. Coming to this last chapter, we do discover that threads that run right through the book of God re-emerge here at the end of the book. Right through the word of God, you have promises. Right through the Word of God you have invitations. Right through the Word of God you have warnings. Right through the Word of God you have benedictions. And we have them all here again in Revelation chapter 22. We're going to see that, the promises. Behold, I come quickly. It was said earlier, and I hope that the truth of it dawns in our souls. My dear friends, these meetings are not just to educate our minds. These meetings are to promote within our hearts hope. Hope of the return of the Lord Jesus. And we say, we can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And our hearts are longing to be with him evermore. And so there are promises like the promise of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are invitations, the last evangelical invitation in Holy Scripture. He that is athirst, let him come and take of the water of life freely. A glorious invitation. And maybe scattered somewhere throughout the gathering this evening, there are those who are still in their sins. And you have a soul that is parched and empty. My dear friends, if you're thirsting for a draught of the water of life, the invitation still goes out to those who are thirsty. Come and take of the water of life freely. And then, of course, there are these warnings at the end about adding and subtracting from the Word of God. And the final benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then we discover that in this chapter there's the repetition of this book. I think I counted 5 times, this book, twice over, the importance of keeping the sayings of this book. And that would mean, of course, believing what is said, cherishing what is said, if there are instructions, to obey these instructions, to preach what is found in the book, keeping the sayings of the book. It's important for us to keep the sayings of the book. And to teach the saying, verse 10, don't seal up the book, John. All the things that have to transpire are imminent. Don't seal up the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. You didn't seal that up. He has been unveiled. Tell the story. And so he's instructed, don't seal up the sayings of this book. And then the importance of hearing the sayings of the book later on in the chapter. Without addition and without subtraction. This is Holy Scripture. We'll see that as we move through. The spirit of the holy prophets, there's a reference to that. And the God who moved through these holy prophets is still inspiring Holy Scripture as John is penning these latter stages of the book of Revelation. And so we have an inspired document, and so it's important to take it as it is, without addition and without subtraction. And then we see this book referred to 5 times. Another little thing that goes right through the book is what I would call the doctrine of imminence. The fact that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. Notice the word in verse 6. These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Verse 7, I come quickly. Verse 10, the time is at hand. Verse 12, I come quickly. Verse 20, I come quickly. And a truth that is seen here and there throughout the New Testament reemerges. The fact of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Brethren have told us so frequently that we don't look for any prophecy to be fulfilled before the Lord comes to rapture his people. Nothing needs to be fulfilled. My dear friends in Christ, let us be like Thessalonian believers who, having turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, they were now waiting. Waiting with patience. Waiting with eager expectation for his Son from heaven. We've been told so often, we do not look for signs. We are waiting for the Son. And so, well, we maybe do say rightly that coming events cast their shadow before them. And if we look around and view what we would call the signs of the times, it just helps to convince us that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Let us lay hold on that. He's coming. And he's coming soon. And let that impact upon our behavior here and now. Friends in Christ, if he's coming soon, the time is short. Let us use the precious time in earnest labor in the interest of the Master. Listen to his words spoken parabolically. Occupy till I come. So we see the doctrine of imminence stamped on Revelation chapter 22. Now, just let me carve up the chapter for you. Tom had it easy this afternoon, as far as carving up the chapter was concerned. There's only two sections, you see, so it was easy enough for him to do that. But there are a few more little sections here in chapter 22. Can I suggest that in verses 1 to 5, we still have features of the city. Features of the city. Now, I'm going to be daring. I'm just a boy in from the country, but I'm going to try and make all the points start with the same letter. These other men are expert at it, you know, but these men have got big minds, and I'm hopeless at putting all the points under the same letter, but I've made some little attempt, and so we'll come to it. Maybe you think some of them will be forced, but we'll see how we get on. Verses 1 to 5, features of the city. Verses 6 to 7, faithful sayings. These sayings are faithful and true. Faithful sayings. Could I call verses 8 and 9 faulty worship? He's falling down at the feet of an angel to worship. Now, we're not told specifically in this chapter it was to worship the angel, but still there are dangers here, and we call this faulty worship. And then in verses 10 and 11, we'll call that final destiny. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and so on. And we'll see that. And then reward, full reward in verses 12 and 13. He's coming, and my reward is with me. And we'll have to speak a little about the judgment seat of Christ as we think of him coming with his reward with him. And then we'll come to verses 14 and 15, and we'll call that filth removed. And I'm relying on an alternative rendering. Blessed are they that wash their robes, says verse 14 in most translations. I think that's the only part of this chapter where there may be a little significant difference as far as translations are concerned. Blessed are they that wash their robes. But please, don't discard the other. Please don't think that the Authorized Version is propagating false doctrine when it says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. It's not suggesting that access to the tree of life is dependent on works or doing his commandments in any way. And we'll maybe see that when we come to it. And then future kingship at verse 16. I, Jesus, is speaking, and he's linked with David. He's the root and the offspring of David. Think of it, friends, Jesus. But he's going to reign. He's the offspring of David. And then we'll have a free offer at verse 17, and I've referred to it already. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And then the final warnings in the balance of the chapter. Now, that is how I see the chapter as it's divided. Just one or two things then to fill in some flesh upon the bones. The features of the city. There are positive features. There are negative features. Now, you know this is a continuation from chapter 21. There's a spillover from chapter 21 into chapter 22. So, what are the positive features? A throne, a torrent, a river, and a tree. And we'll think about these things. The throne, the river, the tree of life. And then servants are mentioned. His servant shall serve. Oh, they are bond servants. But they are bond servants who are serving in a priestly way. Different word, you see, for serving. It has to do possibly with priestly worship. And so here are people who are active, they are bond servants, but they not only are active, but they are marked by adoration. It's priestly service they're rendering. They're there in a capacity to worship. They also have access. Notice it says about them, they shall see his face. They have access to the one who sits upon the throne. They shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. Well, they're going to reign as well. And you could put the word administration alongside that. They shall reign forever and ever. So, we have positive features of the city, things that are there, people who are there, and then there are the negative features. No curse, no night, no artificial light, no lamp, that is. No natural light, as we would speak of it, no need of the sun, no sun there, and so all these things are absent from the city because the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. What about the faithful sayings? I take it, when it says in verse 6, these sayings are faithful and true, that would take in the whole of the book. It's not just the immediate context. John is beginning, guided and inspired by the Spirit, to draw the book to a close. And so I take it he's referring to the whole of the book when he says these sayings are faithful and true. And there's a reference back to verse 1, because God sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. That's back to verse 1 of chapter 1, I should say. And so the whole of the book is encompassed in faithful sayings. And then this, I come quickly. And in light of the fact that he's coming quickly, it is crucial that those who hear embrace all the sayings of this book in order to experience blessing. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So we have the faithful sayings. I call verses 8 and 9 faulty worship. You see, what John had seen caused them instinctively to fall down in the presence of an august being. But well, he'd done that in chapter 19 and had been rebuked. You never made the same mistake twice. We don't tend to learn from our mistakes, do we? Abraham went down to Egypt, lost his testimony, was sent out with his tail between his legs, and the rebuke of Pharaoh ringing in his ears. And you say, he'll never make a mistake like that again. But he did. And in times of famine, he went down to Gerar the second time. We're just like these people. We make the same blunders over and over again. And so the angel again puts his hand on John and rebukes him. See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets. And then in verses 10 and 11, this idea of final destiny. Stress had been laid on the importance of keeping the sayings of the book. But not everyone does that. Some reject the teaching of the word of God. And they do unrighteousness. I think in verse 11 it's not so much judicial righteousness that's in view. This is the activity of these people. And these people who reject the word of God and persist in unrighteousness. Do you remember the Bible speaks about those who received not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness? And people who have pleasure in unrighteousness, let him be unrighteous still. In other words, they'll continue with that evil lifestyle. And it seems that their doom is sealed. Those who are filthy, they'll continue to add to the dark stain that is upon their soul. Let him be filthy still. And so there's the warning for those who reject the words of the sayings of the book. But then there are those who believe it. He that is righteous, let him do righteousness still. He that is holy, let him be made holy still. And it seems to me that there's a kind of fixture comes in here at these verses. People's destiny sealed. What they are, they'll be forever. And we have that in verse number 7. And then I called 12 and 13, full reward. The judgment seat of Christ. Now, it was spoken of yesterday, and we'll maybe come back to it today. I think we would need to come back to it. And we will see that reward is available at the judgment seat of Christ. But there's the danger of losing reward. Even in this book of the Revelation, let no man take thy crown. There's a crown there as potential reward, but it can be lost. To use 1 Corinthians 3 language, suffering, loss. Oh, my brethren, let every one of us be keen to get the reward. He's coming, and my reward is with me. And then we have filth removed, people washing the robes. And we know right well that robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, it's true of us, isn't it? Remember what Peter says, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That moment you obeyed the truth and repented and believed, cleansing came. Filth was removed. In effect, you've washed your robes, and so you have right to the tree of life, and you'll enter in through the gates of the city. But by contrast, outside, dogs, sorcerers, and so on. And we've learned already from the Word and in our Bible readings that their portion will be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, and they'll experience the judgment of God eternally. And then, when you come to verse 16, there's the reference to Jesus. I, Jesus. You say, I prefer to call him the Lord Jesus. Well, of course we prefer to call him the Lord Jesus. But sometimes, significantly, in the New Testament, he is called Jesus. Do you remember Hebrews 2? We see Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the true humanity of the Lord Jesus is stressed for three reasons. Number one, he became a man so that he could go to the cross through death. He might destroy him that had the power of death and so on. And so he became a real man so that he could die. The end of the chapter, he became a real man so that he would have the capacity to sympathize with us in our infirmities. Oh, friends, he's been tested in all points like as we have, yet without sin. No matter what road you go down, sin apart, he has been down that route, and he's able to sympathize because he is a real man. But wedged in between, another reason as to why he took humanity was so that one day he'll reign. Wonderful, isn't it? God has not subjected the habitable earth to come to angels, says Hebrews 2, but to a man. To a man. Who is that man? The one who is here described as I, Jesus. Because this man who describes himself as I, Jesus, has links with royalty. He's the root of David. He's the offspring of David. And so he speaks about his regal splendor. He's the root and offspring of David. But for you and me, the bright and the morning star. There was a bit of a confab up here about what hymn we should sing tonight, and I think there was a consensus eventually. But we could easily have sung this one as well. We wait to see the morning star appearing in glory bright. This blessed hope illumes with beams most cheering the hours of night. He's the bright and the morning star. And then there are these final warnings from verse 18. Final offer, I should say, the evangelical offer that I've stressed already. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That's addressed to the Lord Jesus. And let him that heareth say, come. And that come is addressed to the Lord Jesus. But let him that is athirst come. Are you out there tonight, friend, thirsty? He's saying, come. Mind you, we've heard that some of us from our infancy, and it applied to us, because he said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Right down the road of life, we've heard it, come unto me. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast it. Come. Sinner in the meeting, will you come? Oh, you've sung it often, just as I am. Without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And so he's saying, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will. Man, you know, I get calls sometimes, and normally about tea time, and it's someone wanting to give me a free kitchen. Did you ever hear the likes of it? A free kitchen. You know, double glazing and a free door or two thrown in. But are you a homeowner? And if you're not a homeowner, tough. This offer doesn't apply to you. And then sometimes the junk mail will drop on the mat and it's saga. You know, and they're offering me a cheap holiday or cheap insurance. But you've got to be over 50. I don't know how they know I'm over 50, but somehow or another, it seems to be universally known that I'm over 50 and the junk mail lands in the mud. And it's an offer for the over 50s. My dear friends, as gospel preachers, we have an offer that's applicable to all. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I was in Bible readings one time where we were going through John 2 and 3. And we came to verse 16, and there were some people who were wanting to restrict this. God so loved the world. It wasn't really the world he loved. Get your Truth and Tidings this month and read Peter Ramsey's little article on John 3 and 16, and he'll show there is no small print. That's how no small print in John 3 and 16. It's an offer that goes out to all. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And so we have these final offers and the final warnings and promises at the end, adding to, subtracting from. A man took issue with me one time because in expounding Revelation 2, the church at Smyrna, I know thy works, and I pointed out that the word works isn't in most translations. He went into print and called down upon me all the curses of the end of this Revelation chapter 22. Now, I don't really think that that is what John is getting at here. There are people who read this and they'll say, well, we'll pick out this bit and we'll pick... We don't believe it all. And there are people who read it and say, well, it's not quite adequate. It needs a bit of explanation. It needs to be beefed up a little bit. And they add to... And John says, look, if that happens... Number one, I take it there will be temporal judgments, the plagues that are written in this book. And number two, eternal judgment. He'll take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. So there are these final warnings and prophecies. A last promise, I come quickly. A last benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now hitherto our brethren have been very, very helpful. I trust, my dear brethren, that you'll be as much help to me as you were to my colleagues in the earlier meetings. We would love to hear from you, and we trust that the Lord will bless us as we discuss Holy Scripture together. So we come to the passage and we discover that the first five verses are taken up with a further description of the city. I don't think we should turn the clock back to debate things that we have already debated about the city. We'll move on and just see things that are mentioned about the city here. And the first is, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Maybe we could have some comments on verse 1.
As we move to the heart of the city and come to the throne, we see something remarkable in contrast to what you have in Genesis 1 and 2. From this throne, and I judge this has nothing to do with Ezekiel's river, this is in the eternal city, in the eternal state, and from that throne there flows a river, as there was in Eden, but this time it's the water of life. And along the banks of that river you have something else in contrast. There's a tree of life, and we have access to that tree of life. And you have a deliberate contrast, I judge. First creation is gone. This is a new creation. And there is provision for eternity in the water of life and in the tree of life. And then you have shown towards the end, they shall reign forever and forever. The 14th occurrence of the word, those words in this writing, emphasizing the eternal nature of what has been provided.
Well, obviously our brethren wouldn't maybe go along with the fact that it's the eternal city, but I think we would have to say, whatever way you look at it, this is a source of refreshment for the people of God. It is a river, it is a pure river. Now sadly the streams of earth have been polluted, but this is a pure river. I know the word pure is omitted from most translations, but even the term clear as crystal, bright as crystal, would indicate there's a purity about this. And what will satisfy the people of God is something that is pure. It not only refreshes them, but there's something absolutely pure about it.
Isn't that a feature that the cities of this world have a great problem with? Most of them are linked with river. River Lagan, Liffey, and what's the river in Perth?
The Tay.
The Tay. Mm-hmm. And keeping them clean is a real problem. Most of the city rivers get seriously polluted. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but not this one.
It's interesting that it is proceeding out of the throne of God. Notice the description of the throne. Throne of God and of the Lamb. Now I take it the fact that it's the throne of God is an indication that those who will be benefiting from the flow of this river are people who are submitting to the sovereign authority of God. It's a river that comes from the throne of God, but it's coming from the throne of the Lamb. So to benefit from this river, to enjoy its refreshment, these people have acknowledged Christ and the value of his sacrifice, so it's the throne of God and of the Lamb.
So clearly there is nothing at stake as far as God's righteousness is concerned. He can provide what's needed by way of refreshment mm-hmm. without in any way impugning his own holiness and righteousness.
That's right. Good. Now somebody here.
There's a throne, Jack, as you know, in Ezekiel 43. It's in the inner court of the earthly rebuilt temple. Ezekiel 43:7, Son of Man, the place of my throne. Is that a different throne to the throne here, which seems to be in the New Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem?
Yeah, the throne here, it does say the throne, and maybe if you followed the Revised Version, it would almost give the impression that the throne is in the street, that it's the throne that's in the broad place. You remember that Ahab and Jehoshaphat set up their thrones on the broad place, you know, the large city plaza, so to speak. And I'm just wondering if maybe this throne is situated there, and from it there flows this river, and on either side of the river, the tree of life.
Is the throne, according to Ezekiel, not linked with the sanctuary?
Well, I think Michael pointed that out.
Is that what he was
out.
Referring
yeah.
to?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And you would say that in both instances the river is the same?
No, I think we tried to say, Mr. Allen brought that to us a moment or two ago, that the river in Ezekiel chapter 47 coming out of the sanctuary is not this river. I take it that the river in that case is a literal river that flows eventually from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea, rivers of living water, and the rivers of living water flowing eastward and westward will link up the Mediterranean, the Dead Sea. Friends, the Dead Sea is well named. Well, you don't get anything living in the Dead Sea. If you visit En Gedi today and you see a man with a fishing rod, he's pulling your leg, you know. But in that day, they're going to be laying out their fishing nets to dry at En Gedi at the side of the Dead Sea. So, you see, it's a different river. It's the river that becomes a kind of waterway that joins up the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea and its rivers of living water flowing out. I don't think it's the same river as it. I would take it that this is like the literal river, but there's a spiritual significance to this. This is providing refreshment for the people of God.
So, would there be any link in a spiritual sense, I'm not trying to go back to an old argument or anything, a spiritual link with John 7? Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.
I think that there we're in the enjoyment of that presently. You know, the person who comes to Christ, he that believeth, out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. So presently, when a person comes to Christ, they experience the refreshment that the Holy Spirit supplies. And I take it out of his belly, out of the inwards of the person who believes, that river of living water flows. In other words, in the energy of the Holy Spirit of God, this person will prove to be a source of blessing to others. I link it in my mind with Abraham, I will bless thee, be thou a blessing. The person who is blessed by receiving the Spirit in turn becomes a blessing as the river flows out of their inwards. This is future though.
Oh, definitely. So the three, just to summarise what you've been saying, Brother Alan, have been saying, the three great scenes of beauty in the Old Testament, the Garden of Eden, then the Tabernacle with all its beauty, then the Temple with all its beauty. Three special scenes of beauty have all found now their eternal realisation in this city.
That's very helpful.
It's Tabernacle, yep. It's Temple, mm-hmm. plus its Garden mm-hmm. of Eden,
yep.
mm-hmm. all combined.
Good, yeah. Thank you. Mr. McBride.
The tree of life. Maybe two questions. One is, who or what is the tree of life? Going back to Revelation chapter 2, the fruit of the tree of life is said to be to the overcomer. Mm-hmm. And then here we have also the leaves of the tree are said for the healing of the nations. Maybe you tell us what the difference is between the fruit and the leaves for the nations and who the tree of life is, or what the tree of life is.
I take it when you ask who the tree of life is, you're maybe wondering if it is the person of the Lord himself, but I would think that this is symbolic language. We're going back to Eden, and in Eden there was a tree that was prohibited, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then there was a tree that he was prevented from approaching, the tree of life, lest he should eat and live forever. Now, this is figurative. As our brother has indicated, in chapter 2, there's a promise to the overcomer. Now, we've been taught rightly that the overcomer is the genuine believer. So the genuine believer in the Lord Jesus will partake of the tree of life. What a variety of spiritual wealth has opened up to this tree of life, with its different fruits and the different months and so on. And so we're in the enjoyment, or we will be in the enjoyment, of a great variety of spiritual blessing. As far as the leaves of the tree for the healing or for the health of the nations, I take it now we're thinking not so much of the church, the people of God in that sense, but the nations. Well, those of you who believe that it's the millennium, the nations in existence in the millennium, those of you who believe it's into the eternal state, nations still in existence then, but at any rate, whatever it be, this source of blessing will be for the spiritual health, I take it, not for the physical health, for the spiritual well-being of those who will enter these spheres.
In the book of Proverbs, Brother Jack, the tree of life occurs some four times.
Mm-hmm.
And if you like, there's a spiritual application given each time. And my margin, I've noted that what these are, and maybe they might just help a wee bit. One is wisdom mm-hmm. from that tree. One is righteousness, yes. One is sanctification, and redemption is mm-hmm. what I put alongside them.
Mm-hmm.
And clearly, there it is, as you say, a spiritual indication of great blessings that mm-hmm. can come the way of anyone.
Mm-hmm.
A little practical word. In Proverbs, you have the tree of life mentioned a number of times, but there it is tree of life principle.
Okay.
And that is good to try and live those out.
Uh-huh. Yeah, these four things that our brother Tom brought to our attention, it is important to see these in evidence in our lives. Now, maybe we should move on. Michael, come in.
Well, maybe we should have asked this question at the start of the Bible readings. I'm just wondering, in the first chapter we said that the horse was not literal, but the birds that eat the carcasses, they were literal. And I'm not saying I'm unhappy with that, but then we came to chapter 20. The chain's not literal, but the 1,000 years is literal. When we come to something like the tree, what guiding principle can you give us where we can look at that and say, is it literal? So that it's not just an arbitrary choice. How can we say this tree is literal, or it doesn't say as a tree, it says it's a tree,
yeah. But
if it's not literally, how do we know that?
I would take it it's literal, but with symbolism connected to it, Michael. But I would judge that a fairly good guideline would be, if you can take something literally, take it literally. Horses coming out of heaven. Now, you would hardly take that literally, and so we say, no, we don't take that literally. Chains binding a spirit being. Now, that would hardly be, and so we don't take that literally. But 1,000 years, it's very easy to take that literally. And so I would move on the principle that if it's possible to take the thing literally, then take it literally. If it's very obvious that it's not literal, then you're looking for a spiritual reason behind the metaphor.
Just a similar thing earlier in the book, we read about two witnesses, and it says these are two olive trees. And they shall bear witness for 1,260 days.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the two men are not an olive tree. So you take the olive trees mm-hmm. figuratively,
yeah.
but we take the period of time literally.
Yeah.
Chapter 20,
yeah.
we take the chain figuratively,
yeah.
take the 1,000 years literally.
We do, you know, we learned at the school there are figures of speech. Somebody used the word simile earlier. So a simile is something as something or like something, such as, he was like a lion in the fight. But if you put it this way, He was a lion in the fight. That's a metaphor, slightly different, you see. And so, you know, we use figure of speech, and Scripture, Holy Scripture, uses figure of speech as well, Mr. Lisman.
Verse 2a, any comment to make on the position for this tree of life?
I was wondering if it had to do with availability. You know, there's not only this fruit there, but it's available to the people so that they can enjoy these spiritual blessings. Yeah, that speaker's not working, they're saying.
You repeat the question.
Will I repeat the question? And you
comment to make on the position of life is amazing.
Yeah, the fact that it's in the street, is that what you're saying? The fact that it's in the street, why is it in the street? What I'm suggesting is the fact that it's in the street, it's available to all, it's readily available, it's there, obvious and available to all.
Yeah, but look at the verse, there's more about its position than it's in the street.
If I could suggest an answer, may I?
Yes, come on in. Yeah.
If you read it putting the comma after the street of it, read the verse then, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of a street of it, is the river running down the middle of the street. That's what the grammar is saying. A river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb in the midst of the street of it. And then, on either side of the river, was it a tree of life.
So this...
I take it the grammar says that.
Wonder though that both Brother Jim and myself are absolutely agreed.
Good.
and just on that question, can I ask, in what sense was the tree on either side of the river then? I can see you, perfectly what our brother said.
Are you thinking of the fact that it's tree singular that's mentioned? Well, you know, we speak, for example, of Devon as a great place for the apple tree. Now, we don't mean that there's a single apple tree in Devon. But what we mean is that apple trees grow well in Devon. Now, it's similar here. When it speaks about the tree of life, I don't think it's speaking about one solitary tree. I think that down the boulevard, there is the river, and on either side, there are these trees. And I would take it that these trees with the fruits are providing the spiritual nourishment that the inhabitants need.
There's the use of a noun in a generic sense.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what you get in connection with this city. The street doesn't say street. Street and tree and so on. They are taken in a generic sense as describing lots of them.
Mm-hmm. Now, I think we would need to move on to verse 3.
May I make a comment on an earlier statement?
Surely, yeah.
There's a little statement has guided me between the symbolic and the literal. The statement is this. If the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense.
Very good. I think you should say that again, because there are some people writing it down, you know. Well, we'll move on to verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Any comments on verse 3?
Picture of Christ as the Lamb in the Bible.
That's good. And of course, it starts in Genesis. I know that we're often told that the first mention of the Lamb is in Genesis chapter 22, and that's right. My son, God, shall provide himself a Lamb. But you do get a hint of it in chapter 4, as early as chapter 4, the firstling of the flock. And so, from the early stages of Genesis, right to the end of the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is presented in his character as a Lamb. And it's wonderful to think of that. Whenever you think of the Lamb, you're thinking of sacrifice. You're thinking of blood being shed. And we are in the enjoyment of all that he did when he died as the Lamb at that Calvary.
One thing that's very encouraging, Brother Jack, is the fact that there being no more curse sits alongside reference to the throne of God.
That's good, yeah. The curse came in Genesis. There was a curse on the ground. Cursed be the ground for thy sake. There was a curse on the brute creation. You might say, well, I don't read about that. But God did say to the serpent, cursed art thou above all cattle. So that suggests to me that the cattle were cursed.
Yeah.
And above the curse on them was the curse upon the serpent. So right from the book of Genesis, there has been a curse. And right through the word of God, you discover the concept of curse in a variety of ways. Not least, the curse of the law. And Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We love to sing it. His the curse, the wounds the gall, his the stripes he bore them all, his the dying cry of pain when our sins he did sustain, but there will be no more curse. Brother Jim.
Verse 3, the question may not seem too important, but who are these servants in view of the different groups we have dealt with up to this point? It says of them that they will see his face, that his name will be written in their forehead, and that they will reign with him. So how do we look upon the servants that are found here?
Well, whoever you take as the inhabitants of the city, I take that they are the servants here. And there has been a difference of opinion about the inhabitants of the city, but the inhabitants of the city are his servants, and they shall serve him religiously, and they shall see his face. They will have access to him. Now that is a wonderful thing, access to God. Do you remember that when Absalom was brought back to Jerusalem, he was in Jerusalem, but more than once it said, he saw not the king's face. No access to the king. My brethren, in that celestial city, if we might call it such, there will be access. They shall see his face. David, you wanted to come in?
No, I was just going to ask you there, on that question you just mentioned, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And his servant shall serve them. His servant shall serve him. His face. Who is the him and the he?
I take it that you're thinking of deity. You know, God and the Lamb. No mention of the Holy Spirit, but, you know, deity is the object of worship. And they'll worship him. Now, I do know that the Lamb is worthy of worship. Earlier in the book, they worship him that sits on the throne, and they're saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But I judged that here they are, seen as an entity. Yeah, different persons of the Godhead, but there is one God, and they worship him. Maybe you had a different thought on it, though.
No. Well, see his face. Uh-huh. The old, just for a comment on the old question, will we see God, in the sense of see God the Father, or will the revelation of God eternally be through his Son?
Mm-hmm. Well, the Lord Jesus is described as the image of the invisible God, and it's one of these things that it's very hard to decide upon, but I would think, you know, that possibly any revelation of God the Father, the invisible God, is still through the Son.
So it would be true then to say, Brother Jack, that whether we look at millennium or eternal state, the mediatorial work of Christ will still be necessary.
Yes, eternally.
The sacrifice of the Lamb and the sinlessness of the Lamb, but the sovereignty of the Lamb as well.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there's great sermons that can be preached about the Lamb, you know. In John 1:35, there's the walk of the Lamb. In John 1:29, there's the work of the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. In Revelation 5, there's the worth of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And in chapter 6, there's the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of his wrath is come. Now that begins with W as well, by the way, just in case you didn't know. So there's 4 points beginning with the same letter, and it's all about the Lamb of God, him whom our souls adore.
One of the marks of this age that we're told about is that his name would be on their foreheads. For whom would that be necessary? Is it for the enjoyment of the individual, or is it for some other reason?
I think it's an indication of the reflection of the glory of Christ in these individuals. And they are declaring, well, I'm going to say publicly, and there's maybe not the need for a public declaration, but they are declaring to whom they belong. Earlier in this book of Revelation, the number 666 had been on foreheads and on hands, and people were acknowledging, we are dependent on the beast. If we're going to buy or sell, we are dependent on the beast. And so they've got his number on their heads and on their hands. Now here are people who've got his name on their forehead. They belong to him. They're reflecting his glory. They're telling out something of the worth of the Lord Jesus. Had you another thought on it?
No, it's exactly where I was coming from. Again, we made reference to people who were suffering as they read this book. And what a joy to know that although they stand out as different from a world who hates them, that one day they will have a mark on their head which will mark them out as someone that the Lord is pleased to honour.
The promise to the overcomer in Philadelphia is this: I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven, from my God, I will write upon him my new name. The city in the eternal state, administration center for the cosmos. Servants will serve him to the ends of the universe.
Yes, thank you.
Brother, you quoted the expression, which Mr. Newby shows in the margin, religiously serve. Would it be true to say the Lord Jesus, after Melchizedek, is a priest forever? And are we as believers priests forever?
Yeah, I think we are priests forever. You know, we kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, is a feature of this book. We find it from time to time. And I think we will be operating in priestly capacity forever. I do subscribe to what our brother taught us yesterday about the 24 elders being symbolic of the church in priestly capacity, and it was ratified from the audience as well. Priestly capacity, and so to all eternity we will function as priests with a worshipful spirit as we adore our blessed Redeemer. Now we come to think about verse 5, there shall be no night there. I know that might really tie in with the idea of no need of the light, because the Lamb is the light, the Lord God giveth them light, and there's no night there. But I like to read something else into that as well. There are some of you dear ones here tonight, and you're lonely. Isn't it true that in the night time, your loneliness seems to increase? And there are some of you who have fears and phobias. Isn't it true that in the night time, in the darkness, these fears seem to intensify? And there are some of you here who experience pain constantly. And maybe you discover in the night time, the pain really grips. The night time. Brethren and sisters, there's coming a time when Scripture says, there shall be no night there. I hope that can be an encouragement to saints who are in difficulties.
Even John's writings makes a great deal of light and darkness, as you've hinted, and even night in his gospel has a symbolic. Judas went out and it was night, and Mary came and it was yet dark. So that fits in with your application.
Now, Brother Tom drew attention to it last evening from John chapter 9, the night cometh when no man can work. Incidentally, if you read in Romans 13, you say, oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible here. You know, in Romans chapter 13, Paul is saying, it's the night time now, and the day is at hand. But the Lord is saying, it's the daytime now, and the night cometh. Is there a contradiction? No, you've always got to interpret in context. The Lord is saying, as far as service is concerned, this is the daytime. I must work the works of him that's in. This is the daytime. But the night is coming when no man can work. But Paul's saying, this is a scene of dense moral and spiritual darkness. But the day is at hand. So it's important to interpret within context. Dennis.
We have here the thought that these servants, the word is doulos and diakonos, in other words, they were slaves belonging to a master, and they religiously serve. There is a thought, again, as we have thought, of their priestly capacity. They reign, at the end of the verse. Are they not both kings and priests, as we find elsewhere?
Yes, I think that comes out right in the very threshold of this book. As John praises the Lord, he has made us a kingdom, priests unto our God. And so we are priests, well, we are holy priests, 1 Peter 2, royal priests. There's a kingly dignity about us. We are king priests, in a sense. Now, the Lord God giveth them light. Our brother Tom yesterday drew attention to that phrase, Lord God, from the early chapters of Genesis, Jehovah Adonai, the Lord God. And here we have it, resurfacing, right on the last page of the Bible. Now, obviously, it's not Hebrew here, it is Greek. Lord God, it is Kurios, and then Theos. But it's the same concept. The Lord God, who spoke in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. He's the same Lord God who is in evidence here. The Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, I think according to a kind of time schedule that I've drawn out for myself here, we should be moving on. So maybe we could move to the next little section, verses 6 and 7. And he said, these sayings are faithful and true.
The phrase sayings, or the word sayings of Brother Jack, occurs at the beginning of verse 6 and then again verse 7, keeping the sayings. Mm-hmm. What would you understand by those sayings? Is it the basic truths that are unveiled within this book, or is it something more particular?
Now, I think that this phrase here encompasses the teaching of the whole book. Keeping the sayings of this book, cherishing them, believing them, and enjoying them, keeping them in that sense. If there are commandments to obey, obeying these commandments, and then, as we'll see further on, I think it's important to propagate the sayings of this book. So we keep the sayings of the book, and further down we don't add, we don't subtract from the sayings of this book.
We have moved into the prologue, or the epilogue. The prologue had 8 verses in the first chapter. This epilogue has 16 verses in this final chapter. So we are back again, shall we say, upon earth, because the churches are mentioned here in this passage, as you come down the passage. So we are back again listening to John, and you're getting in this first section the responsibility that flows from having this revelation. We order our lives in light of what's revealed in this word. Mm-hmm. That's the impact of the word keepeth. Keepeth the saying is order your life in light of things here revealed.
So I think there's a general principle that prophetic truth ought to impact on our lives here and now. 2 Peter 3 was referred to on numerous occasions this afternoon, and Peter speaks of the dissolution of the heavens and the earth and so on. Now, the fact that these things are going to take place, he says, what manner of persons ought we to be? My dear friends, please, please, don't let prophetic truth simply be information for your head. Let it affect your lives, as our brother has indicated from the interpretation of this verse of Scripture.
How important are the teachings of this last book of our Bible? Maybe seen in the fact that it is repeated that the messenger is angelic. Mm-hmm. You remember that's how the book began, mm-hmm. that the Lord sent an angel to signify to John so that his servants might know the truths that are found here. In Luke chapter 1, with regard to the prophets, it is said that the holy prophets spake from the beginning of the world, but they were set aside for this special revelation. An angelic messenger was used. Mm-hmm. That should teach us how very important, in a practical way as well as any other way, is the book of the Revelation.
Yeah, and to add to what you've said, its importance is seen in the fact that right at the start, a blessing is given to those who publicly read the Word of God. So these three brethren, plus myself, who over these few days, we've been blessed as a result of publicly reading the book of Revelation. It is a wonderful document. Now, I'm wondering if John is claiming for it, or the Lord is claiming for it here, inspiration. The Lord God of the holy prophets. You know, the one who spoke through these holy prophets that our brother Mr. Curry has drawn attention to has sent his angel to show unto his servants these things which must shortly be done. So really, the stamp of divine inspiration is placed upon this book in this verse that we've read together.
And in light of that, the Lord himself says, I come quickly. And in light of that, blessed. This is the fifth beatitude. The sixth is one more to come. The sixth beatitude, blessed, and it speaks of those who order their lives in light of the revelation.
For the sake of younger ones, Brother Jack, it might be worthwhile to say something about must shortly come to pass, because clearly it's a long time since John penned his book.
Right, we'll say a little word about that, what I called earlier the doctrine of imminence. I think you'll discover that virtually every New Testament writer encourages us to believe that the Lord Jesus could come at any time. Paul, for example, the day is at hand. I've quoted that already. Jude, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. James, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. John, little children, it is the last time. Peter, the end of all things is at hand. The writer to the Hebrews, yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. So each of these inspired writers are encouraging us to believe that the Lord Jesus could come at any time. But as a brother has indicated, he hasn't come yet. These promises were given almost 2 millennia ago, and he hasn't come yet. Why hasn't he come? Peter supplies the answer in 2 Peter 3. He explains to us that from a divine perspective, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. But there's a very practical reason as to why the promise has not yet been implemented. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long